So then he continues on now in verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years, and he's showing that he is discussing their problem that they're going back to the law of Moses, and they're trying to add the law of Moses to the New Testament gospel, and he says you can't do it. So then, starting in chapter 15, he begins a personal argument. You received me as an angel of God, and you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me. So he's appealing to their personal love for Paul. And then he turns to this allegory in chapter 4. And in verse 21, let's start reading in chapter 4, verse 21, and see about this allegory. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And this is strange because he's going back to the book of Genesis, and his argument is almost entirely from Genesis, but he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. Well, he's going back to Genesis to argue that they're no longer under that law. And so we'll see how he does that in this allegory. So not all the Galatians desired to be under the law of Moses, which was encouraging, but some of them did want to be. And so in verse 21, he says, tell me who you that desire to be under the law. He says, do you not hear the law? So he goes back to Abraham here in verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, which was Sarah. But he who was of the bondmen was born after the flesh. It was a natural birth. But he of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. So Sarah couldn't have any children, so God had to work a miracle here to give Sarah a child. So this free woman, Sarah, was getting a child by promise. So there's your prophecy and promise. In verse 24, he says, which things are an allegory? All right, I'd like to discuss this word allegory for just a moment, and we don't have to know what this is unless you're an English teacher, an allegory literally comes to the comes from the word to it comes from another word 243, which says to be different. It's the word else. So here it's something else, and allegory here. Apparently, I got my wrong notes here, but the allegory is somewhat like a parable. And a parable is one that gives a parallel, a principle in one thing applied to another. Well, allegory is somewhat the same way, and yet allegory is not like this. He actually uses the language it is. So let's read this allegory here, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above all, is the mother of us, which is free, is a mother of us all. So verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Notice he doesn't say like Mount Sinai, but Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and that's where they got the law of Moses, Mount Horeb, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, which is in bondage with her children. So here, Jerusalem now is the physical Jerusalem, and they're in bondage to the law of Moses. We read that in chapter 4, that Jesus redeemed them from the law, and they were under bondage to the law of Moses. So Jerusalem now, which is not part of God's church, are the ones who are still under bondage to the law of Moses. And so he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai, and answers to is in the same position as the people in Jerusalem, which now is. So here, Mount Sinai, of course, the Jews were there, Israelites were there, and now the Israelites are in Jerusalem. They're no longer on Mount Sinai. And so Mount Sinai then answers to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem in verse 26, which is above, is free. It's a spiritual Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. And of course, that's the church. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which has an husband." And he's quoting here in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Notice how close this is to what he's giving, but he misses out quite a bit in the middle. Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent," talking to this barren one, "enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for you shall forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." Well, someone says, well, what's all that about? Well, he just quoted that here in Galatians 4:27. And he's showing the comparison now between those that were naturally born and those that were born by promise. And, of course, he's talking about the church here, and then he goes on in chapter 54, verse 5, to say your husband is your maker. And so this is talking about Jesus and the church. So here, "Sing, O barren that didst not bear." So the church actually didn't have any children at all. And yet through baptism, God gives birth. But the church doesn't give birth. God gives the birth. And so your children then are the children more than the children of the children of the desolate are more than the married wife, saith the Lord. So Christians are going to outnumber the Israelites, and the Israelites were innumerable. And then enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch forth your curtains of your habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, get it bigger and bigger. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. And of course the kingdom was established and conquered all nations, and the kingdom ruled for about 900 years in what is called the Dark Ages. And so he's telling them they will make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And the church was. And originally, as we mentioned last week, the Dark Ages was called the Church Age because everybody knew the church of God, the church of Christ, ruled the entire world. And there were no great nations during that time, bar one or two in France and one or two in other places. But for the major part, the church ruled everything. And so that included Daniel's prophecy that the church would inherit the world and rule over the entire world. And, of course, Jesus was ruling through the church. And so when there was a problem, the church handled the problem on what they call the feudal states. And all the people moved out to the country, and everybody was raising his own goods. One property owner would look after the more serious cases, like cases that the church would not handle, like fornication and things like that. Then the landowner would do that. Then when the landowner couldn't handle that, he would appeal to the army in Constantinople. All right, Constantinople was the main force in the east before the destruction of Rome, and Rome was the main force in the west before its destruction. And the Constantinople in the east continued to have an army all the way through, but they didn't use it for anything, and except for what we're saying here, so like murder and things like that, They would have to take them to Constantinople, and they would look after these problems then. But the rest of the time, the church looked after all these different matters. So we're seeing now that... let me see if I can get my other notes. I had a lot more. I don't know how I got it mixed up here. Sorry. Okay, I think I've got the right notes now. So an allegory takes a historical event and it applies the principles of that event to another situation. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to take the events of Abraham with the two children and apply that to Jerusalem and the church. And so in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, he likens some brethren in Pergamos to Balaam. And this, I'm pointing out, there's a comparison here, but this is not an allegory. Revelation 2, 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here he's comparing their situation to Balaam, but that's not an allegory. Then in Revelation 2, verse 20, another one that the world calls an allegory, but it really is not. Revelation 2:20. If the woman's name in Thyatira were actually Jezebel, then this is not in any way an allegory or a parable. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And, of course, we can compare this Jezebel with the other Jezebel, but he doesn't do that. He's just refers to this woman. So chances are the woman's actual name was Jezebel. So this Hagar in Galatians 4, verse 25, is Mount Sinai and answers to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage to her children. So in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. This is Galatians 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so we're looking at this actual history here where Sarah requires Abraham to send Ishmael away. And Abraham is not going to do that until God told Abraham, listen to Sarah and you send this Ishmael away. So in the same way that the children of Hagar, the child of Hagar, persecuted Isaac, the child of promise, so it was the Jews were persecuting the children of God, the children in the church. And so he tells them then, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? And here's the point of this allegory. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So here is the picture then, cast out the bondwoman. Well, the bondwoman in this case is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is not going to inherit with the church. And so he's arguing then with these brethren in Galatia that they shouldn't go after that Old Testament law of Moses because they're not going to inherit. And it's somewhat confused here, and apparently I still don't have my right notes here. All right, Galatians, the fifth chapter. He's going to continue here to encourage them with other arguments on why they should not follow the law of Moses. And this one's very strong, especially when it comes to the Baptist church. So we're reading then in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 5, 1 to 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now, he's referring back then to the slavery they were under. The Israelites were slavery to the law of Moses. The Gentiles were slavery to idolatry. And Christ made both of them free. So he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, your sons of the free woman, wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So these Galatians had been in bondage to the idols. Now they're going to the bondage of the Old Testament law. And so he tells them not to do that. So in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, we gain liberty through God when he gives us repentance. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So here's another bondage that all men in the world have. They are taken over and captured by Satan. Satan uses lies. He convinces them of all these lies that he tells them, that these things that they're wasting their life on, the vanities and the sin that they're involved in, that they're good, they're enjoyable, they're nice. And Satan deceives them on that. So here's a slavery then that we need to help others recover themselves from. And notice how they do that. If God peradventure will give them repentance, then once they get this new mind, then they acknowledge the truth. Then once they have this truth, in verse 26, they have the power then to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So remember John 1, verse 12. Let's turn there. John 1 and verse 12. Those that receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So here these people in verse 12 are the ones who are born of God. And so he gives them, the ones born of God, he gives them power to become the sons of God. So he's not going to force anybody to become a child of God. He's going to give them a choice. So he puts the power in their hand to repent and have the new mind and agree with that new mind that they're going to live for God and God only, and then be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. But he's not going to force anybody to come become a child of his. So he gives them power to become children of God by giving them this, power to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And how do they do that? By acknowledging the truth. And once they acknowledge the truth, they're going to follow that truth, and they're going to follow and do exactly what the Father tells them to do. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, which truth are they going to gain that will help them to get out of the snare of the devil? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. All right, so here's a truth now that they didn't love. And they could be saved if they acknowledged that truth. And for this cause, because they didn't love the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So is God going to force them to become a child of God? And he's not. He's going to allow them to do it if they want to, if they love the truth, that will recover them out of the snare of the devil. And so once they reject his truth and don't love it, then God takes action against them. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So who's the father of all lies? So who does God give them over to? He gives them to Satan. that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we find further in Romans, the first chapter there, that God gives them up to the devil in different ways. In verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So this uncleanness is to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then he goes on to describe that further in verse 26. For God, this cause God gave them up. So once they don't love this truth that God is creator and he makes all the rules that we need to follow, God gives them up in verse 26 to vile affections. And then he describes these lusts that they have. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And we're seeing that taking place here in our generation right now. This emphasis on men with men and boys with boys and girls with girls and women with women. And now they're coming out making a boasting of all these things. They're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not hiding their sin anymore. So if God destroyed Adam and Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin in not hiding it, what is happening in the world today? And so we need to ask the Lord to do something so these people will stop boasting about their evil. But this is the result of rejecting the commandments of God. And of course, we can blame whoever we want to, but nevertheless, the Lord's in control of all these things, and he's doing all these things, and he's putting his enemies under his feet. And we see this happening in pattern, in a sequence throughout time, ever since the 11th century. The 11th century, men would get very wicked, and then they would turn to righteousness. Then they get very wicked and turn to righteousness. And so we're now in a time when things are getting very wicked. Well, it could be the Lord will turn it around and make men righteous again. And he could do that. So we need to pray. But in the meantime, what's God doing with these people that don't love his truth? And we know just a little bit before the meeting, one of the brethren said, I wish the Lord would make something happen so that we get some Bible studies and people listen to the Bible again. The Lord's going to have to do it. We can't. He's in control of all these hearts. And so we need to pray diligently that the Lord will do that. Then in verse 28, again, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is disobedient to law, to do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists all these 23 sins there, and then ends by saying, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So when we're approaching these people, they know that they are doing wrong. And Crossroads used this very strongly to convert people to their doctrine and to Kip McKean, and originally to Chuck Lucas. They used this argument. And when they came in to talk to somebody about their sin, they would say, you've got sin. You know what God thinks of sin. And then one man had a clock that had a loud tick on it, and he put it on the desk when he was teaching somebody. And he says, every time that clock ticks, you're getting 1 second more to hell. And he got a lot of people into the baptistry that way, and this happened in Memphis, Texas, when we were there. And it was interesting that the elders then fired this preacher because he was converting too many people. And it got to the point where everybody in town would say, stay away from that Church of Christ preacher, said he'll get you in the water. But what was happening was he had baptized them. They come in the front door and go out the back door and never come back again. Well, he scared them into the baptistry. Well, we don't want to do that. We want people that are willing to do the will of God and who are given this repentance to acknowledge the truth and desire to fulfill God's purpose for this world. But when we're dealing with these brethren, we don't need to go the way this Greg went, but we do need to go this way that these people do know the judgment of God. So we can appeal to that. We know the judgment of God. But why would we not want to do the will of God and please God? So here in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 to 5, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice now, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So why does God give these people over to Satan? So they can see that there's something wrong. And this brother here, who was living with his father's wife, was delivered unto Satan. Satan got a hold of him. And, of course, he needed to repent. And apparently he did in the second book. But nevertheless, Satan is the one who gets these people. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts 17, verses 22 to 27, when he's going to deal with the men of Athens, who loved earthly wisdom, he appealed to them in the very best way that is possible to appeal to any man. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is giving this sermon here through Paul. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And that too superstitious in the Greek is highly religious. And why were they highly religious? He says, okay, here's why. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, they were worshiping all these other gods. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So now he's going to tell them about God they didn't have any idea about. And here's your God. All these idols here in India and throughout the world, generally, their idols are of power over one or two things. They have Lakshmi that has power over wealth. You got Ganesharet, the one that has that long trunk. He has power over success. You have the goddess of wealth. You have the god of the wind, the god of the hills. You got god of all these different things. We read about this in the Old Testament. So they're no different than in India today compared to what they were in the Old Testament, except that as far as I know, they're not offering their babies to their idols. So the Lord then says, here's a different God. He's not God over one or two things. In verse 24, God is the one that made the world. Well, India says Brahma made the world. Well, where's Brahma today? Well, apparently he walked off and left it. So he's left it to all these other gods to look after each different part on the earth. Well, that's the Indian religion, but Brahma made the world. Well, here this God made the world and he hasn't run away. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord, present tense, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one directing all these things in heaven and on earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's too great for that. Neither is worship with men's hands, like the Indians do, as though he needed anything. So what can you give to their gods that they really need? Well, they give them bananas, they give them oil, they give them coconuts, they give them all these different things, and it sits there for a while, and then one day it disappears. Of course, I know who got it, but it wasn't their god. He doesn't exist. But what can we actually do for God himself? What does he really need from us? And he's making that point here. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So if he's not worshiped with men's hands, how do we worship him? In spirit and in truth. And so he's not very far from every one of us. And so he's created them in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord. Now, this is very strong when you're teaching a non-member. God wants us to seek him. And why would anyone want to seek the Creator? Well, he's the owner. He makes all the rules. So if we're going to try to please the Creator, to whom we owe everything, then we're going to try to seek him to find out what his rules are. In verse 30, the times of this ignorant, when men turned to all these different things God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So anyone that's going to be converted is going to have this mind. They're going to be seeking the Lord to do the Lord's will. So these men today, they know these things. And all we got to do is just remind them that there is one Creator, that he's Lord over all, and that he's created us for a purpose, and that he's going to judge all these people for their sin. They know the judgment of God, that they that do such things are worthy of death. And they not only do them, but also have pleasure in others who do them. So the world does love those that are in sin with them. And they love those that are in vanity with them. And if you're not in the vanity with them, you're not their friend. So they hold the truth. They know it in unrighteousness. We just need to remind them. So verse 19, because what may be known of God, Romans 1:19, is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. So all we have to do is remind them of what God's already showed them. For the invisible thing of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The creation testifies, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So men have no excuse, and we can remind them of what they did know. And that's the only way that they will be saved. They might turn to a church, or they might turn to a certain doctrine or a certain man, but this is the only way they're actually going to turn to God. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew God, they didn't like what they found. In verse 28, they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. Why? It gives them a guilty conscience. So what's our job? Our job is like Paul with Felix. We need to give them a guilty conscience, and with Festus. Paul gave them a guilty conscience. Well, we need to do the same thing for as many as will listen. And men know these things, so we can approach them on these things. That there is a Creator, and that God, the Creator, has a purpose for creating them. So in Romans 8:28 and 29, as we just read here in Acts 17, God is Lord of heaven and earth. These things are everyone under his power. And we need to try to understand this and fathom what this is actually saying. Listen to what he actually says. We know that all things work together for good. Does that leave out any politician or any political thing or any Ukraine war or anything else if all things are working together for good? We need to understand our fight is not with men. And we are regularly getting upset with what happens, especially the media. They're masters at getting us upset and then leaving us with this little carrot. What's going to happen tomorrow? And so we go back and try to find out, okay, what happened today? And then we do the same thing the next day. Well, they're masters at it. They're trained in it well. And they can keep us stirred up and worked up, and they can make us hate all these different officials around. Remember Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're not fighting flesh and blood. Why do we keep getting angry with men? Well, we're being enticed to do that. Why? What kind of companionship do we have when we listen to these people in the world? These media people are very well trained. We don't need to think that they don't know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. So we need to understand then that all things work together for good. How can I get upset when things are for my good? Well, it doesn't look good to me because this children's hospital get burned up and this happened over here and this bad thing happened over there. I don't know any of these people. Why should I get upset about it? Well, like I say, they're masters at it. And we need to understand that these things are good for us. And they may be bad in the sense of what actually happens in the immediate moment. Someone might get murdered. But is that part of all things? Is God in control? He's in control of the birds and everything. No man dies without the Father. So what about this man that was murdered in such a nasty, horrible way? Well, all things are under control of the Lord. He's working all these things together. He's doing this to not only encourage men to his gospel, he's also doing this to put his enemies under his feet. He doesn't tell us all what he's doing that, to put his enemies under his feet, but he is. So we just need to keep reminding ourselves, all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. What about anybody else? Well, they can be good, but they get second plate. They don't get first choice here. But the Lord is trying to save everybody. So he's not doing this without a reason. He knows what he's doing. And so he's keeping death in front of everybody's eyes. He shows us the horribleness and the fear of death. All right, we need to keep that in mind in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he wants us to be in the image of his Son. And that's where our attention and our mind should be centered, and all these other things that are not helping us to become like Jesus are vanity. We should turn away from all of them. And notice I'm including myself here. I'm not saying you do it. I'm saying let's us do it. We've got a job to do. So the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The church is called to be like Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. And he teaches the same thing we just read in Romans 8, 28. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. It's a promise. If we're faithful, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So that's what the Father is doing here, being predestined, that's predisposed, which is to be planned according to the purpose of him, his purpose, who works how much? He works all things. For what? After the counsel of his own will. And he's revealed two major purposes: present men in the image of Christ, and to put his enemies under his feet. If he's got another purpose, I don't know what that is. But he's working all these things together for those two purposes, and we need to be thankful that all these things happen for our good. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17, we need to keep reminding ourselves and helping others to see this. And in that he died for all, he died for everybody, that they which live, that's spiritually alive, would not henceforth live unto themselves. So who makes this decision? I'm not going to live to myself. The ones God gives repentance to. Once a man has the mind, I'm going to do God's will. Then he determines, living for myself is a vanity, at least, if not a sin, and I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to serve Christ because that is eternal, and I want to be in his image, and I want to reign with him eternally. And so in verse 16, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh. So we don't need to see people with the physical eye. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, like the world, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Well, that's a beautiful picture there, where we are a new creature. Our mind is to do the will of God. That's a beautiful creature. And you can't get anybody better than someone who wants to do the will of God. So if God gives us repentance, we'll acknowledge the truth, and we'll determine we're going to do everything that God commands us to do. That's the way we need to be. We need to encourage others to be the same way. So in Luke, the 9th chapter, 23 and 24, Luke 9, 23 and 24, if a man denies himself, he doesn't live for himself. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we need to do that. We need to become like Jesus. So back in Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1 again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, free from all these different things that we were enslaved to, wherewith Christ has made us free. Now we're free from those. We're not in bondage. We've been delivered from the power of darkness in Colossians 1:13. Now we are free. We're free to serve God. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what these Galatians were doing. So they had been free. In Galatians 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Who's the we here? Israelites. So they were, and they still are, at this time, under bondage to the law of Moses. So Christ made them free. And so in Galatians 4, 9, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And that's what they were doing. So we need to be free to do God's will and not to be in bondage to any of these material things or any people. So the same thing was happening in Corinth, where they were being taken away from their liberty. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And this happens in most of the books in the New Testament, by the way. So we're not looking at something that's strange. We're looking at something that happens regularly. And if we get a new brother or sister, we need to be careful this doesn't happen to them. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. All right, this mind here is the same mind, it comes from the same word, that repentance comes from. Metanoeo, noeo is the base word. Meta is mind again, that's repentance, the new mind. And here this is nathusis, which comes from this word new, which is the mind. So their minds, their determination would be corrupted from the simplicity, that sincerity that is in Christ. And how are their minds going to be corrupted? Well, the Galatians' minds are being turned to follow the law of Moses. And they were intentionally following the law of Moses. So they were determined. That was their mind that was doing that. All right, he says, I'm afraid of you here in Corinth, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So here's somebody coming with another doctrine, another Jesus. Do all the denominations have the same Jesus? Do we have the same Jesus the denominations have? Each Jesus is a different person with each denomination. For example, in the Baptist Church, what does the Jesus require there? Accepting him as your personal Savior. Then what? Then the Holy Spirit comes on you, receive the Holy Spirit, then he guides you through the rest of your life. And as long as you go to church, you still have the Holy Spirit. That's all Jesus for them requires. But now the Pentecostal, what do they require? Most of them require that you speak in a tongue. And speaking in a tongue is proof that you're saved. So there Jesus says, you either speak in a tongue or you're not saved. Well, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? They got a different Jesus. He's not even God. He's just an ordinary person that God chose. What about the Mormons? Well, they're another one that don't believe in a spirit. And so their God is on another planet having more children. So what is their Jesus to them? Well, each one has a different Jesus. So here, when we're looking at these different denominations, you need to find out what their Jesus teaches, so that we can encourage them with Scripture to turn away from it. So another gospel that you've not received, or you might well accept him. So in Galatians 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And why would they be circumcised? Because of the law of Moses. Why would the law of Moses require them to be circumcised? That was the covenant that God made with Abraham. And he said, anyone who's not circumcised is not a child of Abraham. They're not a Jew. So in order to make these Gentiles Jews, they had to circumcise them. So it wasn't that they were trying to get them saved. It wasn't that they were trying to help them to be better Christians. They were trying to make them Jews. And we'll see as we go through this book, the reason they wanted these Christians, Gentile Christians, to be Jews is so that they would not be criticized by other Jews. So the Jews in every nation, in different nations, would all gather together. They'd be accepted one with another. They would try and follow their tradition together, because that way they could be saved, and that way God would bless them. So they needed people that would be Jews, so the other Jews who are not Christian would not criticize them. And so they are being circumcised by these Jews. So he testifies in verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Well, the whole law was the covenant. And can you take one command of a covenant and keep the covenant and expect your part of the covenant to be fulfilled and get the reward of the covenant? You know, if you make a covenant with somebody, how much do you require them to agree to and to do? We require it all. What happens if you make a covenant with a bank and you don't fulfill your part of it? Well, they'll come down on you and they'll destroy that covenant. But what about the law of Moses? Like Jesus said, not one of you keeps the law. So they were not keeping the covenant of Moses, but in order to take one command, they had to take everything. It's either the whole covenant, and then God would give them the reward of the covenant, his part of the agreement. And in the New Testament, what do we keep? Either we take the whole covenant, or that covenant is broken. So we need to keep the entire covenant, obey all the commands that God has given to us. We can't be under two masters at one time. But what are these people in the Old Testament, that follow the Old Testament and New Testament, doing? They have two masters. These denominations have two masters, and in the end, it's their preacher that's their master, nobody else. So they can't have two masters. We've got to show them that. So in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, this is a very powerful scripture for the Baptists, because they teach, most of them teach, you can't fall from grace. And what does the scripture say? And James is another one. You're not saved by faith only. And those two scriptures for a Baptist are very, very strong, and we need to keep bringing them back to that. Well, it's true. Christ has become of no effect unto us. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So what happens if we preach tithing? Well, that's not New Testament. It's old. We got to keep the whole law. We got to go to the sacrifice three times a year. We got to do everything in the law of Moses. Well, what if we take instrumental music from the Old Testament? We got to take the whole thing. We can't take part of a covenant and reject the rest of it, because the covenant is void. And that's what he says here. You're adding to this covenant, your covenant's void. Christ has become of no effect unto you. He won't be your master if you have two masters. So in verse 5, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So we are following Christ. That's the new covenant. And this is the date of here. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So this faith is by believing and doing what God says. And so this is a genitive here. For in Christ, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. And many have their children circumcised. It doesn't avail. It doesn't cause any problem as far as God is concerned. Do it if you want to. And he says what does make a difference is faith which works. And that faith has to work by love in the heart. So what do we do behind every one of the works that we do if it's going to be accepted by God? We're going to have to get love behind every one of our actions. So if we do this for the praise of men, is God going to receive it? No, God's only going to receive those who are working through love. So in Acts 21, circumcision was important and essential for all Israelites. It's how they became an Israelite. Acts 21, verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of the Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they were informed of thee that thou teach all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. All right, so here, what's happening here in Jerusalem? Are the apostles there? And here he says, and these are the elders, and Peter was one of the elders. When they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. So 3,000 on the day of Pentecost came to be 5,000, at least 5,000 Jews here. And they are all zealous for the law. So we need to understand that the law governed the physical nation of Israel. And when Jesus died on the cross, were the Jews suddenly without a law? When God took the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And when did they become a nation? They became a nation when they got a king, and God was their king. They became a nation when they got a law, and they had no law until Mount Sinai. And then when they agreed to that law, and they said, Moses, you let God not speak to us, you speak to us, and we'll do what he says, then they agreed to this covenant that God was making with them, and they agreed to the covenant for them and their children from then on. So that's when they became a nation. And so God had already told them, if you're not circumcised, you're not a descendant of Abraham. And so all of their children then had to be circumcised, and that was not from Moses, although Moses mentioned it in the law. Nevertheless, it was from Abraham. And so they had to follow the law of Abraham to be circumcised. So Paul then showed them that when he was in Judea, he did follow the law of Moses. Well, it was the law that was over the nation of Israel. When we're in India, which law do we obey? We don't obey the African law when we're in India. We obey the Indian law. And even from different states. You know, here we can talk on the cell phone when we're driving the car. But if you go across the line into Georgia and talk on the cell phone, the police are liable to pull you over. And so we need to understand that there are different laws even in different states. Well, when we're in Judea back in this time, what law did Paul follow? When he went to Spain, what law did he follow? When he went to Rome, what law did he follow? Corinth. And of course, we know that each nation had its own laws. So Paul followed those laws. So when he got back to Jerusalem, which laws did he follow? Can you think of any law besides the law of Moses that governed the children of Israel? And then when Paul was in front of the, or some of the, you want to check the Samuel and see if the others are coming in? So Paul then, in Acts the 21st chapter, did go to the temple, and he had four men, and he paid for their vow so they could fulfill their vow. And he also purified himself according to the custom of the law of Moses. So they had to have that law, and the high priest was part of that law. And when Paul stood in front of the high priest, and he said, God will smite you, you whited wall. He spoke evil of a ruler of the people. But he didn't know that he was a high priest. He thought he was an ordinary judge, and he was judging wrongfully. So Paul then said, I knew not that you were the high priest. And so Paul then apologized for it. So Paul was under that authority, and the high priest was the authority in the Jewish religion. So as long as he was there, then he was following the law of Moses. And so what were these Christians doing while they were in Jerusalem and in Judea? They had to follow the law of Judea. And when they went up to Galilee, what law did they follow? They had to follow the law in Galilee. And the law of Moses incorporated purification according to the law of Moses and offering these sacrifices. And so Paul wanted to get back by Pentecost, and he was there by Pentecost. He wanted to be there. What law did he follow? He was there following the law of Moses. So here, anybody then that follows one law is going to have to follow them all, unless they're in Judea. And we can't take the Old Testament law and follow parts of it. It's either all or nothing. And we can't take the New Testament and follow parts of it like most people do. It's either all or nothing. So if God's going to fulfill his part of this covenant, we're going to need to fulfill ours. Stoic, you have the closing prayer.
Right.
Okay, are there any announcements we have? I see Aaron is back. That's good. I'm glad he got back all the way from California and Miami and how many other places? Lots of them. Yeah, that's good. At least you weren't part of that convoy, right? Jan is in Austin, and he's scheduled to come back on Friday evening. Need to pray for him and his travels. Need to continue to pray for Caleb and Cara and Daniel in India, and for the brothers and sisters that are there. And need to pray for each other, and need to have compassion on those that are in this war in Ukraine, that the Lord will be merciful and encourage them to turn to the gospel. Dave, you had an announcement, did you? No? Okay. So your neighbor's okay, didn't have cancer, right? Okay. So Brother Ted's going to have a procedure here later this week, I understand, and I need to pray for him. Anybody got more announcements that we have made? Okay. Well, actually, if you don't, you'd be on time for Bible class. Yes, we need to set our clocks back, especially our people, because most of us come for all the services, which is a beautiful sign and great encouragement to all of the others when we see everybody here. Let's set our clocks back, set our clocks ahead, so you lose an hour. And if you set a clocks ahead, you lose an hour. So you have to go to bed at 11 o'clock instead of 12, or whatever time you go. Okay, fellowship dinner this coming Sunday, that's good, and a business meeting right after that. All right, song number 345. Song of invitation. If anyone here is not a member of the Lord's body and they desire to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, to be buried into the body of Christ, the family of God, we would encourage you to let your desire be made known. And if you need the prayers of the church, we would encourage you to come now while we stand together and sing.